We'll read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These and other passages of Holy Writ are the basis of the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he be in one person also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain his human nature, in his human nature, the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator, who in one person is both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. I'm almost tempted, beloved, to start at the last question and answer. Because that, to my mind, is the most beautiful answer that has ever been given to the question, what is the gospel? But I'll briefly, nevertheless, before I come to that last question and answer, review the rest of this Lord's Day, and probably incorporate in my sermon most of the last answer in a general way. Remember that this Lord's Day deals with the question concerning the mediator. The mediator, as we need him, and the mediator as he actually is, according to the scriptures. And the question might be briefly discussed before we enter into the rest. What is really a mediator? in the scriptural sense of the word. In dogmatics and catechism books, a mediator has been defined and described as one that stands as a third party between two other parties with the purpose of bringing them together. That definition we cannot, of course, possibly accept. There are no parties in God's work of salvation. There is only one party, and that is God. God is his own party. We never are or become a party over against or in relation to God. We may, as I've said before, and as that statesman, Groen van Prinsterer in the old country expressed it, we may become of the party of the living God, but we never become a party over against him or in relation to him. That is also to be maintained in relation, in regard to the question, what is a mediator? The scriptures say in Galatians, indeed, a mediator is not of one, but God is one, nevertheless. And that we must remember. The mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, is not of us in any sense of the word. He is of God. He functions in relation to God in our behalf. But Jesus Christ is not ours, nor is Jesus Christ his own party, a third party between God and us. But Jesus Christ is, according to his divine nature, God himself. And according to his human nature, he is of the party of the living God. In order to complete the work of God, the work which God has ordained him to accomplish. For instance, the work of Jesus Christ as mediator is to reconcile us unto God, and not to reconcile God unto us, nor both, as many dogmaticians and many Christian books, even in Reformed churches, have it, nor both to reconcile God unto us and us unto God. but just simply to reconcile us unto God. That is, by his sacrifice to translate us into that state in which we are righteous before God and the objects of his favor. So a mediator, beloved, the mediator is that person that is of the party of the living God functioning in behalf of God, functioning in the work of God in behalf of us. Now you may notice that the catechism is very slow here. We would almost say, beloved, he's too slow. Why in the world have this long approach to the question, who is that mediator? That long approach. Really, already, all the questions and answers of the preceding Lord's Day are an approach to that question. Who is that mediator? Read it. In the preceding Lord's Day, the catechism had asked very carefully whether we could be saved, we could be restored to God's favor. And the answer was avoiding the main thing and saying God must be satisfied, his justice must be satisfied. And then the other question and answer, can we satisfy the justice? Can any other creature satisfy the justice of God? What sort of a mediator must we look for? Not even the real mediator. What kind of a mediator must we look for? And now again, in the first two questions and answers of this this Lord's Day, the catechism says, why is it necessary that Christ, the mediator, be man? Why is it necessary that he be a righteous man? Why is it necessary that he be God, very God? And so on. All approach to the final question, who is that mediator? Very slow. Why? Well, let me point out, beloved, as we speak a moment on this divine human mediator, that he must be a mediator that befits our condition. Necessary. That he must be a mediator that is of God. That he must be a mediator that is declared by God in the gospel. Briefly then, the necessity of the mediator as he is. The necessity. Why must Christ be man? Why must he be a real man? Why must he be a righteous man? Why must he be very God? You understand, beloved, that these questions and answers are motivated by a long controversy about these questions in the church. That's always the case in the church. The truth can only be gained and developed over against the lie. Don't forget that. That's also the case nowadays with us, beloved. Also, from that point of view, it's a good thing that these lies were presented good thing, the church is benefited, must be benefited by these lies, because the church is sharpened in the knowledge of the truth. That is also the case, that was also the case with the questions in regard to the mediator. Mediator, beloved, Jesus Christ as mediator, had been attacked from almost every possible point of view. The truth concerning the mediator had been attacked from every angle. Stands to reason, even now, in our modern age, stands to reason that they like to rob the church of Jesus Christ. Don't you see? If they succeed, the false teachers, if they succeed in any way to rob the church of Jesus Christ, they rob the church of everything. There's nothing left. That is, if they succeed to rob the church of Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, the church has nothing left. And so, in the past, especially in the first 3-4 centuries, the doctrine concerning the Christ was attacked from every possible angle. Some heretics, a very common heresy in those early years, had it that Christ was only human in appearance, not a reality. He was not really of our flesh and blood, appeared like a man, not really. And maybe, as for instance, the angels sometime appear in the form of a man, so Christ appeared in the form of a human nature, but the reality had no human nature. That sect was called the Docetic sect. Never mind that term. As long as you remember the heresy. Another angle from which the human and divine nature of Christ was attacked was by saying that Christ had, he had a human body and had a human soul, except the mind, the spirit, let me say. He was human in every respect, except that the divine nature took the place of the spirit, and not a human spirit. Another cause, well-known heresy in those years, attacked the divine nature of Christ. Arianism denied that Christ was really the Son of God. Oh, he was a high creature, very highly exalted, almost exalted like the Son of God, but he wasn't Son of God after all. Not really. That is called Arianism, closely connected with present-day modernism, which also maintains that Christ was very high, and according to some, that Christ is indeed divine in the same sense that we are divine. There's another heresy that maintained that Christ was completely human and completely divine. Person and nature and everything was completely human and completely divine. But the heresy was, beloved, that there were two persons in Christ, two persons. There was not only a human nature, but also a human person in Christ. So there was a divine person and a divine nature and a human person and a human nature in Christ. Now, all these heresies are really referred to in this Lord's Day. In 381, at the council, ecumenical council of Chalcedon, all these heresies were rejected in the famous formula which every one of you shall still remember and memorize, and every catechumen should know by heart. Namely, that Christ is the Son of God, the person of the Son of God, in human nature, so that there is one person and two natures, and that these two natures are united without change, without mixture, without division, without separation. These four famous terms you should have in your mind and shall never forget them. Without change, the human nature was not changed, the divine nature was not changed. Without mixture, the human nature and the divine nature did not become one divine human nature. Christ was not what is called a theanthropos, a divine man. Oh no. The human nature and the divine nature were not mixed. Without change, without mixture, without separation, the human and divine nature were never, never separated. And not now. Were not in the incarnation. Were united in the one person of the Son of God, and without division. Not so that part of the human nature was inhabited by part of the divine nature. Not at all. without division. Well, you ought to remember this because that's still important. That's still important, beloved. That's still important for the whole truth concerning Jesus Christ, the mediator. And therefore the catechism says, no, we must have nothing of it. Notice that all these four terms don't say anything about the nature of Christ, really, but ward off all kinds of heresies. Ward them all. They say no to those that say the nature of man and the nature of God has changed. Say no, that's all, unchanged. They say no to those that say the nature of God and the nature of man is mixed in Christ. They say no, that's all. They say no to those that say the natures of Christ are the human and divine nature are divided. They say no, undivided. They say no to those that say the human and divine nature are separated. No, no. Why all that? Because, beloved, if we lose anything concerning the truth of Jesus Christ, our mediator, we lose everything. The whole of our salvation must. Is it necessary, said the Heidelberger, is it necessary that Christ be man? Of course it's necessary. Why? Because Christ must die our death. He mustn't die the death of a bull, or of a goat, or of a dove, or of an angel, if necessary, if possible. No. He must die our death. If he is to die our death in our stead, he must have our nature. Otherwise, he can never die human death. But there's much more. He must be man, beloved, because he must impart to us new life. He must be able to impart new life. We must become part of his nature through his spirit. We must become part of him. That's not possible unless, like us, he is man. We cannot become part of an angel. We cannot become part of a bull or a goat or any other creature. Of course not. We must become part of Christ. As the members of the body, we must become part of the head. And so there are many other things. Must he be also divine? Must he be also righteous? Of course he. Those things are very closely connected. If Christ is not perfectly righteous, the catechism says, he cannot pay for the sin of others. I would add, beloved, if Christ is not perfectly righteous, he cannot pay for his own sin. If he's sinful, he cannot pay for any sin, let alone sins of others. But he must be so perfectly righteous. Remember, it is not very often that the righteousness of Christ is attacked. Nevertheless, it really is attacked when they say that Christ could sin. He must be so perfectly righteous that there was no possibility of him to sin. Christ could not sin. Why not? Because the righteousness of Christ did not subsist in his human nature, but in the divine nature, in the divine person. The person of the Son of God could not sin in the human nature. That is forever impossible. And so we must have a mediator, divine and human. The person of the Son of God. Oh, yeah, that's beautiful, beloved. The person of the Son of God in human nature. God. God on the cross. God. The God of our salvation. Nailed on the cross. God dying on the cross. Oh, yes, he died in human nature. He died not in the divine nature, but he died, the person of the Godhead, the person of the Son of God. God died on the cross, beloved. That's why that death of God in our nature, our death of God on the cross is our salvation. Nothing less could possibly have saved us and atoned for us than the death of God, our death of God, the death of God in our nature. That was the cross. That is the gospel. The gospel. The gospel, beloved. The gospel preaches exactly that. The gospel preaches that the Heidelberg Catechism quotes in that next question and answer from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Of God, Christ was given unto us for our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's the gospel. Oh, I think that in the next answer of the Heidelberg Catechism are two of the most beautiful answers ever given. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the mediator? Who is that mediator? Who in one person is both very God and real righteous man. Who is he? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is given unto us for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Remember, beloved, we must have the whole answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is he? He is the one that was born in Bethlehem, as we hope to celebrate next Friday. Yeah. But remember, that is only one moment in time of Christ. We must not have the Christ of one moment. No, we must have the Christ of the years 1 to 33 A.D. That is the revelation of Christ. Between the years 1 and 33 A.D. That was the gospel period, beloved. That was really the fulfillment of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? The babe in Bethlehem? Oh, yeah. That's one moment. That's one moment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one moment. The boy that grew up and that was in the temple and obeyed his parent, oh, yes, all belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet of Nazareth that spoke unto us words of eternal life as no one ever spoke them. Oh, yeah. That all belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ as he was revealed successively in the years 1 to 33 A.D. The cross, oh yeah, that also belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the manger belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, so the cross belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, as God has him in his counsel, stands forever. Nailed to the accursed tree forever. Eternally. Eternally he is born in the manger of Bethlehem. Eternally he reveals the Father unto us. Eternally he dies on the cross in the counsel of God. For us that is only one moment. Before God that is forever. Eternally, God raised him from the dead in his counsel. He stands in the counsel of God as our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was raised for our justification, exalted at the right hand of God, who's coming again to redeem us to the full, beloved, to the full. And the day of his glory. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mediator. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? The Bible? Oh, no. God forbid. The Bible is not the gospel. The Bible is a dead book. Nice to have it. Oh, yes. We couldn't do without it. The Bible, beloved, is the infallibly written record of the gospel of God. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is not the gospel, of course it is. It's the infallibly written record of the gospel of God. You better commit that to memory. Otherwise, maybe you'll accuse me of heresy. You probably say, isn't the Bible the word of God? I say, no, sir. Oh, it's all right, but it's more precise and more correct to say, beloved, the Bible is the infallibly inspired written record of the Word of God. That's what it is. You can burn the Bible, you can never burn the Word of God. The Bible doesn't do anything, but the Word of God does something to you. The Bible is dead. The Word of God is living. Living forever. The gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? The Bible? Oh, no. There was a gospel, beloved, long before there was a Bible. Don't you see that? 2,500 years before there was ever a word of the Bible written, there was the gospel. 2,500 years, the church was without one syllable of the written word of God. Then for a long time, the written word of God developed. Through shadows and ceremonies and prophets and symbols, the written word of God developed. Till finally, the Christ came. And Christ spoke the word of God as never anyone spoke the word of God before, and the gospel. And the gospel was finally proclaimed by the apostles. And then, maybe about 300, almost 400 years later, we had a few copies of the written word of God, a complete written word of God. That was about the year 380 or something like that. That was the collection of the written word of God was never before that. And then, only a few people had copies. It's only very recently, beloved, very recently that we all had a Bible in the home. The church doesn't need the Bible. The church doesn't need the Bible in the sense that you must all have a copy in the home. If that were the case, then the people in the days of the Reformation and the Middle Ages were poor people. They didn't have a Bible. Oh, it's very nice that we have a Bible, very nice, but we don't need it. We don't need a copy of the Bible. Oh, no. What we need is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. And that gospel was preached according to the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Holy Gospel is something else from the Bible. The Holy Gospel was preached in Genesis 3:15. That's the Holy Gospel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel. That was the gospel. The complete gospel. Not so. That was part of the gospel. That, beloved, was the complete gospel at that time. The complete gospel. Oh! The gospel was revealed in richer light. God, if you have a little plant of an oak tree and put it in the ground, that little plant of probably a couple of inches high is the oak tree. It's the same oak tree that'll presently stand with all its foliage and branches, the same oak tree. But that is also the case with the gospel. The gospel, the complete gospel, was revealed to Adam in paradise as that little oak tree. Oh, yes. And therefore the Heidelberg Catechism says, there was the gospel preached in Genesis 3:15. The whole gospel. And that gospel was enriched by shadows and ceremonies of the law, enriched by prophets in the old dispensation. Oh, beloved, that was true preaching, don't you know? I often think of the church of the old dispensation living in the valley, in the deep valley, with mountains all around them. And there were a few saints that stood on the mountaintops, Enoch and Noah and Abraham. and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Zechariah. They stood on the mountaintops and they saw the realization of the gospel from afar off. The gospel. Just read when you come home that beautiful answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, beloved. They saw it. And the people in the valley, I mean the elect people in the valley, there were also reprobates in that valley, in the old dispensation. The elect people in the valley called to those people on the mountaintops and said, any news? Any more news of the promise that was the gospel? They were anxious. They were eager to hear more news of the gospel, of the promise, because the promise is the gospel, and the gospel is the promise. And the prophets of the old dispensation proclaimed to them on the mountaintop, from the mountaintop, the development of the promise. And so the people in the old dispensation in the valleys were rich by the preaching of the promise through the prophets. And finally, there it came. The promise. The gospel is the promise. And the promise is Christ. The promise is Christ. And Christ came, beloved. Lay there as a babe in the manger. Proclaimed, not from the mountaintops, but on the level ground, in his human nature, face to face, to his disciples, the promise, words of eternal life. He said, I am the promise. I am the fountain of eternal life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That was the gospel. Don't you see? That was the gospel of the promise. The promise of the gospel proclaimed by Christ himself. But he left. He had to leave. He wasn't finished. He went up on high. Yeah. And he still proclaimed that gospel, beloved, to you and to me here this morning. He still does. I don't. He does. Oh, not from the mountaintops, as did the old prophets in the old dispensation. Oh, no. From the right hand of God. He received the spirit of promise. And through that spirit of promise, he proclaims the promise. Oh, yes, through the scriptures, of course. We must have the scriptures, otherwise we couldn't preach, could we? Unless we simply had the memory of the promise as they did in the old dispensation. You could do that too, yes, as well. But now we have the fullness of the scriptures, thanks to God. And then the fullness of the scriptures are the fullness of Christ revealed unto us. Oh, yes, but only when, as the prophets in the old dispensation proclaimed the promise to the people in the valley, now Christ himself proclaims the gospel, speaks the gospel as no one can ever speak it, through the preaching of the promise to you and to me, you will hear him. You will hear him. Hear him, beloved, in your heart. Hear him say, come, come, come and drink. I have the words of eternal life. Hear that? Hear that? He lets you hear it. He lets all his elect hear it. Through his Holy Spirit. You hear? Come and drink. Come and rest. Come and have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through me, the promise, the gospel, forevermore. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee that thou hast spoken it to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that we may hear it. Oh, yes. We do not always hear it distinctly, O Lord, but when thou speakest unto us through the preaching of thy word, we hear it nevertheless. We hear it, we feel it in our hearts that the gospel is for us. Forgive our sins and bless us in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.